For those of you that are visiting, welcome to Grace Community Church. We're here to bring God glory as we follow Jesus, as disciples who desire to make disciples. That's what the Great Commission's about. And what we're doing right now is we're looking at the Gospel of John, and it's our intent to discover who the person of Christ is, how to engage the Father through Christ, how to engage one another as disciples of Christ, and how to engage the culture and the world with the Gospel of Christ. And that's what we're doing. And as we've been looking in the last couple chapters here in John, we're in the second chapter. We notice in the first chapter, John gives a prologue. Here's kind of the introduction of the whole book. And then the second half of the first chapter, John records how Jesus called his first disciples. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the second chapter, and I want you to note specifically the clear contrast. But here's what I'm going to ask all of us to do. I want us to engage the second chapter. Try to do this through the eyes of a disciple. John is giving us a narrative. We're following him along, literally, as he's following Christ, and we're following Christ today, 2,000 years later, as his disciples. Imagine what it's like to see Jesus teach, to hear him speak, to do the things that he's did, and what would you perceive? How do you understand what's going on in the second chapter of John as a disciple? Now, it's a chapter of utter contrast. In the first chapter, or the first part of the chapter, this was what Dr. Gilbaugh covered last week in verses 1 through 12, you have Jesus coming to a wedding. It's a big party. It's a happy occasion. He's the guest, and they run out of wine, and Jesus turns water into wine. So it's the first of Jesus' recorded miracles, and he sets the table. The table's out of wine, and so he basically fills everyone's pitcher. He fills their glasses, and it's a joyous occasion. It's a joyous occasion. But that's quite a contrast with what we're going to look at in the second half of the second chapter, verses 13 through 25, and that's Jesus entering the table. He's not pouring wine. He's not setting the table. He's literally turning tables over. So in one minute, he's the guest who becomes the host and blesses everyone. The next minute, he walks into the temple as if it's his own and starts driving everyone and everything out of there, and he's incensed. He's quite angry. Now, here's what I want us to do. As we're looking at this, note the contrast, and how do you perceive that as a disciple? What's this purpose? What's John's purpose in sharing these two stories back to back? And then lastly, does he have the right to overturn tables in your life? That's going to be the major point of application. Jesus is not always the guy who shows up and gives us presents and gives us blessings. Sometimes he comes into our life and he just flat out identifies, here's what's wrong, and let me sweep that off the table and turn it over. And we're always fine with him giving us gifts. We're always fine with God blessing us. But when God comes into our life and maybe he inflicts some measure of pain or allows us to experience pain, now all of a sudden we question his goodness, we question whether he cares for us, we question whether he has the right, or maybe Jesus isn't even God. We ask all these questions. That's what we're going to look at. So let's turn our Bibles to the second chapter of John. I'm going to read the text. We will pray and we will jump right in there. So starting with verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. He told those who sold pigeons, "Take these away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your Father's house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for you doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Heavenly Father, you know each man, each woman, and each child sitting here and standing behind this pulpit. You know our hearts better than we know them. You know exactly what is in man. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal what is in us, that we might come to you and receive what you have to give to us, forgiveness and grace and redemption. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open up the text and open up our hearts. Lord, there are people here who do not know you. There are people here who think they know you, but they don't. And there are people here who do know you, but they're reluctant to follow you. Father, I pray that wherever anyone, including myself, is at this morning spiritually, I pray that you would draw all of us near to yourself. Father, show us your great and marvelous love through the person of Christ. I pray that your Holy Spirit would make him preeminent this morning and that Christ would be glorified. Help me to preach and teach in his name that he might be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, here we go. So let's take a look here. First of all, the fact of Jesus' anger. We're used to hearing about Jesus as the gentle lamb that would never snuff out a smoldering wick. And so we're used to that presentation of Jesus. And we do know that he gets irritated with the Pharisees, and there's a lot of headbutting and a lot of conflict, especially with the religious leaders of the day. But here Jesus basically just flips out. This is a story that we read in Scripture, and it's almost shocking. It's almost shocking because it's so, we'll put it this way. If somebody came into this worship service and started kicking over pulpits and taking, you know, kind of doing the Who thing where they're breaking guitars and pushing over worship stands and basically driving all the people out of here, would you think this is a good thing or a bad thing? Okay, you'd think the guy's lost his mind. You'd think, okay, the security needs to apprehend this individual and get them out of the worship service because this guy clearly has issues. But Jesus walks in and essentially is pretty much doing just that. He's disrupting a worship service, or is he? See, that's the key here. Let's take a look at the text. Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned tables. Now, this is a guy who's very angry. He's very angry. Now, here's a question I want us to ponder. Does he technically fly off the handle? What do you think? No, he doesn't. And here's why I say no. Flying off the handle means that you walk into a situation and something makes you immediately angry and you react without really thinking. Emotions just take over. That's flying off the handle. What is the first verb here in verse 15? And what? Making. What's he making? A whip. Out of what? Cords. The word cords is it means rushes, like the reeds that grow up. This is the stuff they would make baskets out of. Okay, this isn't Jesus walking in the temple and what in the name of me is going on here? Oh, look, Indiana Jones has dropped his bullwhip. This is not what's going on. Jesus walks in and he sees all that's going on. He's got to gather materials to make a whip out of rushes with. This isn't something that you can do spontaneously. What he's doing is calculated and premeditated. You see that? I'm not saying he's not angry. He is angry. There is anger here, but this is calculated and this is premeditated. Second of all, what's the purpose of the whip? What else is in the temple? Livestock. Now, I want you to just imagine if Jesus comes in and he sees all this commotion going on in the temple, the oxen and the sheep and the pigeons and all this, and he's angry and he wants to clear the temple. And he says, all right, everybody out.
Everybody up. You, sheep, oxen, get up. Sheep, go.
What do the sheep and the oxen do? They bleat. They low. That's what they do. They're livestock. They're not going to obey his commands. The purpose of the whip is to drive the cattle out. Okay? To get them out of here. To shoo them. He's still angry. We know that he's angry because he's flipping tables over. I mean, this is really angry. Now, so I'm not downplaying his anger, but I want you to see that it doesn't flare up. It's not without thought. It's premeditated. It's calculated. Everything he's doing, he's thinking through before he does it. That's typically not how we respond when we're seized by the emotion of anger. We're not premeditated, unless, of course, it's murder, and that's Capital One, and you go to jail for that. And depending on the state, you could be executed for that when it's premeditated. But when Jesus is premeditated, it's thought out and it's actually righteous. Now let's take a look though at the nature of anger, because even so, okay, I see that it's premeditated. I see that this is not just flaring up. He's thought this through, but it just doesn't seem like a person should do that. Even Jesus, it just seems like that's kind of a bit over the top. I mean, even for Jesus, that just seems like, I don't know, if I was his disciple and he starts to kind of go off, you just kind of want to like, I'm not really with him. You just kind of want to, I'm embarrassed that he's doing this. Okay, so it seems like he shouldn't be. Let's take a look, though, at the nature of anger and understand what's going on at a human level and why this is not inappropriate. Anger... This is according to Robert Jones from the book Uprooting Anger. I took someone through this a number of years ago. I've actually gone through it a number of times with a couple different individuals. And I took someone else through it and actually got a lot more out of it probably than they did, because this is an issue I wrestle with in my flesh. Robert Jones says, anger is our whole personed active response of a negative moral judgment against a perceived evil. Okay? Anger is a response that human beings have, and God, against a perceived evil. Okay, that's what anger is. When we see an injustice, or an injustice is committed against us, it's a perceived evil, and we have a physiological response to it. You can feel it in your chest. It causes a physiological change. It's an emotion. It's an emotion, but it's a response to something that's happened, a perceived evil. Now, anger can be righteous. It's not always bad. God is at times angry. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, if God is slow to anger, what does that literally mean concerning God? He gets angry. You can't be slow to anger if there's not times when you're angry. Now, what is he angry at? Perceived evil. Now, in his case, it's not perceived. He knows it to be evil. In our case, we perceive it to be evil. Maybe it's not. That's why sometimes we get angry and we don't have right to be angry. But when God is angry, it's always against evil. It's always against sin. Sin evokes a predictable response from God. Anger. Sin, anger, directed at the sin. Okay, that's always the case. But notice, he's slow to anger. He's slow to anger. That means that God holds back his anger. If he acted on every sin and immediately responded in anger, none of us would be here. And that's it. I mean, we would be consumed by his anger. But he holds it back. He's slow to anger. He restrains his anger. And he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So God is angry at sin. And also people can be angry. Men can be angry. Women can be angry and not necessarily be in sin. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, what does that presuppose? If Paul says, be angry and do not sin, well, what's the assumption there? that it's possible to be angry and not sin. The command is meaningless if anger in and of itself is a sinful response. It's not. It's not. You know, how many of you witnessed on the internet, or perhaps you saw on the nightly news, or whatever medium of where you get your news, the news about the beheading of the 21 Egyptian Christians? Did that evoke an angry response? Okay, of course it did. Why? It's evil. That's not supposed to be the way the world is. That's sin. It's wickedness. That's injustice. So when you see that, there's a natural response. That's called righteous indignation. Righteous indignation. So righteous anger is an emotional response, a physiological response. It's a total response of all of who we are towards a perceived evil. And sometimes that evil is very, very real. It can be little evil or it can be big evil, like the beheading of 21 Christians. You know, somebody can insult you. That's sin. And what does that do? It makes me angry. They insulted me. They didn't cut my head off, but it's same emotion, differing degrees, perhaps. So there is righteous anger. But if we're honest, that's generally not what we experience. Generally. Now, we do experience righteous anger. I'm not saying all of our anger is bad. But unrighteous anger, same text, be angry and do not sin. Well, why does he say that? Because we often do sin. And our angry often isn't righteous. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Oftentimes, anger is just the emotional state that we enter into in which we prepare ourselves to be used by the devil. Now, some of you that have anger, hot tempers and so forth, you may not like to hear that, but that's true. That's true. That's why Proverbs 14:9 and a host of other proverbs says things like this. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Here's what he's saying. If you have a hot temper, you're a fool. You're a complete fool. Now, some of you are like, Brooks, that's really bold for you to say. I'm just telling you what the scripture says. And by the way, oftentimes I am that fool. This is my issue. This is my issue. This is something I actually wrestle with. Now, fortunately, by God's grace, I am being sanctified and I'm growing in this area, but I have a lot of growing yet to do. So here's the thing. A lot of people that have hot tempers, they love John chapter 2 because it gives them an out. You know, your kid spills the milk on the table, and so you sweep everything off onto the floor because you're angry. And you're like, well, you know, Jesus overturned tables, so therefore I'm justified in my display of anger and flipping over tables and breaking things and throwing my tools and overturning whatever it is in the garage that I can't fix. Most of the men here are like, I wish you'd just stop talking right now. Okay, we like to think that because Jesus did that, well, that we're just like him. No, we're not. Okay, that's the lawnmower's not starting is a perceived evil that's not evil. Okay? Do you get that? I was trying to start something in my yard. It was actually a power washer and the cord was not cooperating and it was kind of binding. And I was pulling and I didn't have gloves on and I pulled and it wouldn't give and I snapped the cord and fell backwards, and so naturally I had to throw the handle. It's necessary to launch the handle and scream. Now, I didn't swear, but I was like, ah! I threw it, and then I came in, and my wife's like, what are you doing outside? I'm just like, just washing the car. It's a piece of equipment. It's not evil. It's not cooperating. That's not evil. So that's sinful anger. Now, it doesn't have to be a power washer. It could be your wife or your kids. Okay, so you get the difference. Anger is not necessarily sinful, but it's not virtuous either. It can also reveal your sin, and it usually reveals mine. Not always, but usually. Sometimes my anger, rarely, it's righteous, but sometimes, most of the time it's not. So James chapter 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your desires battle within you? You don't get what you want, so you kill, covet, destroy. And you basically, what James is saying is a lot of our anger is, at its core, absolutely sinful. Absolutely sinful. So it can be sinful. So let's take a look at Jesus' anger. Why is his anger not sinful? And it's not, you can say this and it would be a true statement. Well, because he's Jesus and he doesn't sin. Yes, but that's not helpful for us to understand the difference between his anger, which is righteous, and my anger, which is often unrighteous. So what makes his anger righteous? We need to understand a little bit about the context. What does Jesus say? He says in verse 16, and he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. What does he say, verse 16? He says, take these things away. Don't make my Father's house a house of trade. What is his Father's house supposed to be? It's a house of worship. Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the Synoptic Gospels record this instance or a different instance. By the way, just a little note here. John records this at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this at the end of Jesus' ministry. Well, which is it? Some Bible scholars believe there's two cleansing of the temples at the beginning of his ministry, because he goes to Jerusalem every year for the Passover, and he sees the same thing happening every time, so it makes sense that he would be ticked both times, right? It could be that, but it could also be, some scholars are saying, actually, John records this at the beginning of his gospel, but it's not supposed to be chronological. See, ancient writers don't follow the rules that modern writers do. It's like, okay, he was born here, and then he did this, and then he did this, and then he went to college, and then he did this, and then he did this, and then he did this, and then he died. Ancient writers oftentimes record a thing in terms of thematically so they could teach a point. So they might take something that happened later and put it right up against something that didn't. I honestly don't know which it is, and it really doesn't matter. The point is, he cleansed the temple, and here's why he was angry. But here's what I want to get back to. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, both, all of them say this, that he says, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. And you can also say, you've turned it into a house of trade. You combine those. It's supposed to be a house of worship. It's supposed to be a place of prayer for all nations. But it's not. You've turned it into something that it's not supposed to be. You've made it a place of exchange. You've made it a place of trade. Here's what's going on. When he enters the temple, he's in what's called the court of the Gentiles. It's an outer court where non-Jewish people could go to worship. Okay? And then you go into the court of the Jews, which the Gentiles are not allowed into, but here's what's happening. So instead of people from all nations praying, Gentiles from every nation that are coming to God to experience him, to worship, all they hear is the lowing of cattle, the bleating of sheep, and the haggling of money changers and salesmen. So they, even if they wanted to worship, it would be difficult. It's like an open air market where people are bartering and haggling over prices and exchange rates. So they couldn't worship if they wanted to. Now, so what are they doing in there anyway? How do they even justify being there doing this? They're performing a service so people can worship. Okay, what's the occasion? Go back to verse 15, actually verse 13. Why is Jesus there? What's going on? It's a festival. It's the Passover. He's there for the Passover. All of these Jewish people are there for the Passover. Now, the Passover, Jews from every nation would come to Jerusalem once a year in the spring, and they would offer a lamb. They would offer a lamb, and they also had other daily sacrifices, and they would offer this lamb. And if you're coming from Spain, it's somewhat inconvenient to bring your sacrifice with you. You've got to bring food for it, or you can certainly let it graze, I suppose. But you got to keep track of the lamb, the whole journey. And then there's also the fact that the priest is going to inspect the lamb because it has to be without blemish. And if you bring a lamb and all of a sudden the priest, you think it's spotless and you think it's a good sacrifice, and the priest looks it over and says, that's not acceptable, it has a blemish. Like, I just walked 800 miles with this. It's like, it's not my problem. So it's technically easier to bring the cost in coin of a lamb and just buy one that's been pre-expected. So you see how this is a useful service. So you got people from all these nations. This saves them the hassle of having to bring their sacrifices. They'll just buy one when they get there, and they know that it's pre-approved, and it'll work. That's literally what's going on. That's literally what's happening. And it's not just that. There's something else that happens around the spring of the year, and it's a one-time-a-year tax. It's called a temple tax. It's a half a shekel of silver, which is approximately $30, and it's a tax that was instituted by God during the building of the tabernacle, the tent, when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. He said, here is what I want you to do. God said this: every male Israelite 21 years or older has to pay an annual census temple tax for the upkeep of the temple. Now, or the tabernacle, and they did the same thing for the temple. It would be like, we have giving boxes in the back. We don't pass the plates here. That's what the temple was like. They didn't pass the plate. There were giving boxes there. Some of you were unaware that we had giving boxes. Yes, they're there. We don't have a benevolent trust fund that actually upkeeps this facility and keeps the lights on. It's the giving of God's people. So in a similar way, they had giving boxes and they would pay this temple tax. But now, where are these people coming from? All over the Roman Empire. And what kind of currency do they have? Whose image is stamped on it? Caesar's. You can't bring Caesar's likeness into the temple. The Jews are offended by that. So they would have exchange tables. People would come from different places, and they have different forms of currency. And so this is basically a currency exchange. Okay, here's my idolatrous Caesar coin. Give me a half shekel worth of silver, which is acceptable to the temple. And so naturally, the money changers are providing a service, which they're commanded, the people are commanded to do. So this isn't unreasonable, but they're also collecting a small percentage for the service. You see that? That's what a money changer does. Yes, I'll exchange your money, but there's a price. I'm going to make something off of this exchange. And all of this is not happening outside of the temple. It's happening inside of the temple. It'd be like if we did this in the foyer before you came in and gave your offerings. There's a table. You say, okay, you got to go to the money table to exchange to make sure you got the right currency. Oh, and also you got to go over here and you have to buy your sacrifice before you could come in the sanctuary. That's what's going on. That's going on. So just outside of the main part of the temple, that's where all of this is happening. And Jesus says, you've made this a house of trade. Now, what does this even mean? It's not simply, the problem is not just that the priests and the money changers are turning a buck here. That's a problem, but that's not the only problem. Here's what's being conveyed. What's being conveyed is that worship has become not an end in and of itself, but it's a means to an end. Here's what that means. It means that they've come into the temple, and it's like, okay, if I do X, if I do Y, and then I do Z, then God will bless me and give me what I want and what I need to be happy. So here's how the Jews perceive this. I'll come in, I'll lay my money down, and I'll get the perfect lamb, and then I'll go over here to the money changers, and I'll say, here's my money, give me the temple tax, which is acceptable. Now I'm going to go jump through these religious hoops, offer my lamb, offer my religious tax, and now God will bless me. And now he'll give me everything I need to be happy. I'll be healthy, my crops won't fail, and everything will be awesome. So in other words, they worship God to get something from God that will make them happy. They're not there to worship God because that's the end of their being. Worship is a means to an end for something else, which is actually what they worship. You see that? That's how that works. What does he pour out on the ground? Money. What's he overturning? Tables. What was on the table? Money. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, you can't serve both God and money. You'll love the one and hate the other. You can't worship them both. Here's what Jesus is saying. If you think that you're going to be obedient to God so that he will bless you financially, you've just found out who your real God is, which is money. You say, well, that's not me. I'm not materialistic. Maybe not. But if you are obedient to God, you say, well, I give my tithes and my offerings, whatever those are. I check coming to church off of the box. I read scripture, check it off from the box. I do everything I think God wants me to do in order that God would bless me and make me happy by giving me what I need to be happy. Whatever you think you need to be happy, if it's not God, that is your God. Does it make sense? It's called idolatry. For example, young single person says, I've been reading my Bible, I've been praying, I've been obedient, and I'm hoping that God will give me a husband or a wife. What is their God? If they're doing it to get that from God, well, that's what their ultimate purpose is. Or the mother, I've been praying, I've been doing everything right, I've been homeschooling, I've been sending my kids to Christian school, whatever, you're doing all these things, I'm faithfully sharing my faith, and your kids don't turn out the way that you want them to turn out, and all of a sudden you're filled with anxiety, and you say something like this to God, God, I'm doing this all the way you want me to do. What are you saying? You're saying, I'm doing these things so that you will make my family perfect, and that's what will make me ultimately happy. Do you see how subtle this is? Is money bad? No, it's neutral. Is marriage bad? Some of you are like, yes. No, it's not bad. It's hard, but that doesn't mean it's bad. Is it bad to want a family that's not falling apart? Of course not. But if you're worshiping God, here's my sacrifice, here's my temple tax. If that's what you want to be happy, then it's not worship. It's not worship. You're using him. Do you know what that makes God? A prostitute. You're there to lay your money down to get what you want. Some of you are probably offended by that. You should be, because Jesus was. That's kind of why he's ticked off. That's how they're treating his father. It's a house of trade. Here's my money. Give me the goods. It is worship, but not worship of God. Do you see that? It's subtle. It's very, very prevalent today. Very prevalent today. Worship is a means to an end. This is a recent quote by Joel Osteen's wife, Victoria. It's made the rounds around the internet. Many of you have probably seen it. Here's what she said in a live worship service broadcast to millions of people. She says, I just want to encourage every one of us to realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. But we're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we're happy. Okay, now part of that statement is not untrue. The last part, God takes pleasure when we're happy. Is that a true statement? Of course it's true. God is not opposed to your happiness. He wants your happiness more than you want your happiness. So I'm going to affirm the second half of her statement. However, go back to the first part of the statement. I want to encourage every one of us to realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. That's exactly what's going on in the temple. They are there not to worship God, but to get something from God so they can be happy. That's it. And how's Jesus respond to that? He's not happy. He's furious. That's idolatry. I don't know where you're at with the Osteens. Maybe you're a fan, maybe you're not. But if you are a fan, filter what they say through the Word of God and you'll stop being a fan. I'm not trying to be mean. Some of you are like, you know, you shouldn't call people out. Shouldn't I? Was Jesus not calling people out as he flipped over their tables? Jesus, you shouldn't call people out. I mean, that guy's got feelings. Yeah, and the hundreds are being led astray by their feelings as they participate in idolatry in the church or in the temple in this case. There is a place for righteous indignation, and we're seeing it displayed here in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay. Jesus' anger, and by the way, before you go on and feel smug, and I feel smug about our condemnation of this statement, the difference between Victoria, besides the fact that she's pretty and I'm not, the difference between her and me is I know enough not to say that publicly. I still think that, though, sometimes. That's why Jesus has to come into my life and turn my tables over. And he does. Last night he had to turn my tables over. I'm not going to tell you how or exactly why. Some of you are curious. You can just guess all you want. It had to do with my anger. See, I already blabbed it. So now you know. Secret's out. I'm an idiot. So, like, you didn't know that already. But he's overturning my tables, and I'm... because my idolatry is being exposed. He does that. Why? Because he loves me. That's why. So we can't smugly move on and wag our fingers at those nasty Pharisees and those nasty prosperity teachers. I'm just like them. I'm just theologically astute enough to know that I shouldn't ever say that I am. But I pull the same stunt. So now that I've said that, we can move on. Here's what really Jesus is angry at. There's two things that are the basis of Jesus' anger. Remember, anger is a reaction against a perceived evil. Here's what's evil. Their worship of God robs God of his glory. Look at that statement. That robs God of his glory. It makes worship not about God, but about us. That diminishes his glory. That's idolatry. That makes us the center of worship and not God. Okay, so that's part one of his anger. But there's another part. Look at the second part of that statement. Because God takes pleasure when we're happy. I said that's true, right? Do you realize that if you continue on thinking like that, it will rob you of your joy? And Jesus is primarily concerned with his Father's glory and your joy. They're not mutually exclusive. So he knows that if he doesn't turn over your table and spill this garbage onto the floor, he won't be able to pour into your cup wine that will give you joy. He's concerned about your joy. He is upset that we will be robbed of our joy if we continue to worship the garbage on the table that we think will satisfy us. And he loves us enough to come in and flip over our tables. Because we're robbing his Father of his glory and we're robbing ourselves of joy. That's the irony of that statement. That will not lead to joy, ultimately. You think, well, I'd like to be joyful in a $1 million home. I'm not saying a $1 million home is a problem, but if that's what you think will make you joyful, that is your God. It won't make you joyful. It will rob you of your joy. By the way, Koshans are not going to live in a $1 million home when they go to Africa, are they? But here's the thing. Don't be fooled. If you think that selling everything you have to go work with people in another country will bring you joy in and of itself, It won't. If it's a means to an end, and the end is that, it won't bring you joy. But if in obedience, your end is the worship of Christ, and in obedience you do that, that's where joy comes in. Do you see that subtle distinction? Okay, let's move on here as we draw this to a close. Let's look at how they responded. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Let me tell you what they're saying. "Can you show me a badge, please? If somebody comes into your house, a policeman, and they knock on the door, and you open the door, and they come in and they start overturning tables, ripping open drawers, throwing out your clothes on the floor, and they're certainly looking for evidence of some sort, what's the first thing you should ask them for? A warrant and a badge." In other words, what's your legal authority to come into my life and disrupt it so that obviously I'm being accused of something because you're angry and you're overturning tables? Jesus, what right do you have to do this? Be careful about asking God whether or not he has the right to do something. He will show you his badge. He does have the right. He does have the right. You know what the irony is, though? When Jesus comes into our lives and he takes our cup and he fills it with new wine, how many of you slam your foot down and say, "What right do you have to give me all these blessings?" Who does that? Do you? No. But if he comes into your life and takes anything off the table, "Hey, what right do you have to come in and challenge me the way I'm living my life?" Nobody ever challenged Jesus when he wants to serve us and put something on the table. But if he wants to question us and question whether or not the thing on our table should be what we're actually striving for, now all of a sudden we have issues with Jesus. I find that interesting. I find that interesting. So, do you and I, do we acknowledge his right to overturn our tables? Because he's going to. You know, times he's going to come into your life, he's going to pour out his blessings. And there are times he's going to come in and he's going to kick over your table and spill everything on the floor, not because he doesn't love you, but because he does love you and wants to bless you, but not in the way you want to be blessed. He has that right, whether you grant it or not. Will you acknowledge that and trust him that he knows what he's doing? That's the question. That's the application here. So let's look at his response. So the Jews say, "What sign will you give us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it up again." And they're like, the Jews are like, "What? It's taken 46 years to build this temple. 46 years, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But again, he was speaking about the temple of his body, verse 21, "When therefore he was raised from the dead," later on, "his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken." Let's take a look at this. Let's break it down. So this thing, okay, what right do you have? What right do you have to come into this place and tell us that what we're doing is an offense to God? Who do you think you are? And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." Obviously, nothing connects with them. They have no idea what he's talking about. Let me walk you through what he actually means by elaborating a little bit. Jesus walks in the temple and he sees this, and they say, "What authority do you have?" Here's what Jesus is saying. He says, "Listen. You come into this temple, it's a Passover. You're supposed to lay down a sacrificial lamb. You walk into the temple, which represents the presence of God. But you know that you can't draw near to the presence of God because you're defiled and you're sinful. And this sacrifice is to remind you of how solemn this occasion is. That on the one hand, God loves you and wants to have fellowship with you, but on the other hand, you're sinful, and if you come into his presence, you'll be utterly consumed. So between you and an angry God who's angry against sin, and you're a sinner, stands this little spotless lamb. But you can't even see the sacrifice because of all the clatter and all the bleeding and all the sounds of jingling change. All you're concerned about is throwing the lamb down so you can get your blessing. And you're totally ignoring the fact of what the sacrifice represents. You want to know what authority I have? You destroy this temple." In other words,
lay my life down. All of these sheep that have been sacrificed for all these years point to me. I'm the ultimate sacrifice. They don't cleanse your sin, but I'm going to come into this temple and you're going to convict me of evil. Even though I am not evil, you are evil. You are going to place your sin upon me and I'm going to take all of it upon myself. Do you know why I'm going to take all of it upon myself? Because my Father ticked off at sin. And he's going to take his wrath and he's going to unleash it, not on you, on me. I'm going to absorb all of his wrath. Because my Father is slow to anger and rich in mercy, but his anger is welling up and it will come like a flood. It will come like a torrent and I will receive every last drop for you. So you lay down this temple and you destroy this temple and I will raise it again and I will show you that my Father's wrath and my Father's anger has been satisfied and he loves you. That's what worship is. And you might see that if you'd actually open your eyes and come into this temple. But you're not here to worship my Father. You're here to get goodies from him. So yeah, you want to know what authority I have? Lay down my life. And I'll take it up again. I'll die for your sin. I'll die for your idolatry. I'll die for your lust. I'll die for your pride. I'll die for your self-righteousness. I'll die for your self-loathing. I'll die for your self-pity. I'll die for everything that holds you in bondage, and I will pour out on you living water and new wine. I will sweep away all the crap off of your table, and I will present you with a banquet. And you will drink new wine, the new wine of the covenant, and you will be my Father's adopted son. You will be my Father's adopted daughter, and you will never be cast away. You'll know what it means to have joy. See, the people, the love of God and the anger of God are not juxtaposed against one another. They come together in the focal point of history called the cross. And the resurrection teaches us that the wrath of God has been satisfied. So as you stand before your Savior, or maybe not yet your Savior, but the person of Jesus Christ, I ask you this. He does not need your authority to overturn your tables. But if you grant him that authority and allow him to overturn your heart and just show you what's there, it'll be ugly. Sure it will. But here's what he's going to say. Listen, I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I'm not condemning you because of the sin that's the table that needs to be overturned. I just want to turn it over so I can actually bless you with myself. Some of you are not believers. You have a hard time with this. You're not sure who the person of Christ is. I would exhort you to do what the disciples did. Come and see. Come and see. What does that even mean? Pick up the Gospel of John and start reading it. Come and see. Join us in worship every week as we explore who the person of Christ is. Some of you are followers of Christ, but you're not comfortable with giving him the authority. By the way, that's an oxymoron. You don't give him authority. He already has it. You just acknowledge it. We just acknowledge his authority. Some of us want a God that never upsets our tables. That's not God. If God does not have the right to contradict us and to call us into question, it's not really a God. How many of you are married, by the way? Does your spouse ever contradict you? Okay? What married couple exists that does not contradict one another? God wants a relationship with us which is not less intimate than our marriages, but more intimate with our marriages. The only difference between him and your spouse is that he's actually holy and omniscient and wants your best. He's not selfish. So when he contradicts us, he does so not for his good, although it is his good, he's glorified, he does it for ours. So if we want a God that doesn't have the right to contradict us, what we don't want a God. We want a mute idol that we can put on a stand and say, you're my God. Just don't say anything to me. That's not God. But
How often do Christians actually treat God as an idol that's mute and has no authority to speak to us? That's not who God is. So if you're a non-believer, I encourage you to come and see. Find out who this Jesus is that just flipped everybody's tables over and just said that he's the temple. He'll reveal himself to you. And if you're a follower of Christ, follow him already. Not for what he will give you, but for himself, which is the ultimate gift. That's what true worship is.